Lord, thank you that we can be so sure this is your word. Thank you for what a privilege it is to be gathered here together to listen to you as you speak through these ancient chapters. And we pray that you'd be doing that now. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Once upon a time, Little Red Riding Hood's mum asked her to take some food to her grandmother, who was ill in bed. On the way, she met a big bad wolf. "What have you got there, Little Red Riding Hood?" asked the wolf. "I've got some food for my grandmother," she replied. "Don't worry, there's a reason for this." So the wolf ran ahead to Granny's house, gobbled Granny up in one go, put on Granny's nightie and bonnet and climbed into bed. Eventually, Little Red Riding Hood turned up. "Come in, dear," said the wolf, pretending to be the grandmother. So Little Red Riding Hood went in. "Gosh, grandmother, what big ears you've got." "All the better to hear you with, my dear," said the wolf. I'm going to skip over the next few body parts in the interest of time. "Finally, grandmother, what big teeth you've got," said Little Red Riding Hood. "All the better to eat you with," the wolf replied, and it did. But just then, a huntsman appeared, realised what had happened, killed the wolf, cut his stomach open, and there were Little Red Riding Hood and grandmother, both perfectly okay, apparently. That's how things work in fairy tales. So they all lived happily ever after. At least until the day the grandmother began to show signs of dementia, and the huntsman was badly injured in a shooting accident, and Little Red Riding Hood was killed and eaten by a bear. The end. I made the last bit up. But you knew that, because most stories, certainly the ones that we like most, they don't end like that, do they? Most stories end on a high. So sure, you might have some problems at the beginning, but along comes a hero to fix things, all kinds of obstacles along the way perhaps, but the hero battles through, and by the end, everything is good again. That's how it's meant to work. It's not how this one works. I wonder whether you noticed as we read this true story of Nehemiah and the rest of God's people in Jerusalem about 2,500 years ago. You see, if we'd ended where the first of our two readings this morning ended, 13 verse 3, brilliant. Great. I mean, think what's happened in the last few chapters. Things have just been getting better and better for God's people. So think back, chapter 6, they finished rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem despite so much opposition. Chapter 8, they gathered to hear God's word being read and preached to them, and they responded so well, reverently, humbly, obediently. Chapters 9 and 10, we looked at last week, this great confession of sin, this real great commitment, formal commitment to live God's ways again. Chapter 11, which we skipped over, tells us how they repopulated the city and the surrounding area. Chapter 12, which we dipped into a little bit, tells us about this great service of thanksgiving they had, this great dedication of the walls. Quite an event, choirs all around the walls singing away. So brilliant. Stop there, Nehemiah, we're thinking. That's good. And do you remember the promises they made back in chapter 10? You looked at them last week. Just how committed they were to serving the Lord faithfully again. So how they promised they were no longer going to allow their children to marry those who weren't part of God's people. They were going to keep the Sabbath, observe that one day in seven like God told them to. They were going to take proper care of the temple and give the gifts God told them to give to provide for all the stuff that happened in the temple. And then on top of all of that, beginning of chapter 13, they read in Deuteronomy 20, how God said no Ammonite or Moabite person should ever be allowed to enter among his people again, because those nations had so opposed them centuries before when they'd escaped from Egypt. So verse 3, as soon as they heard that, they put it into practice. They excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. It's not a racist thing that's going on there, it's a religious one. We're God's people, they say to the Ammonites and the Moabites. You're not. You could be if you decided to follow him too. Like some other Moabites in the Old Testament did. Remember Ruth? She was a Moabite. She became part of God's people. But unless you do that, become part of us, this is not for you, they say. And we read all that, chapter 10, beginning of chapter 13, and we think, wow, these people are really on fire for God. So wouldn't it be brilliant to be able to write the end after chapter 13 verse 3, and they all lived happily ever after? But we can't, because the rest of chapter 13 is here too. And the book ends not on a high, actually, on quite a low. You know the saying, while the cat's away, the mice do play. Generally true, isn't it? While the cat's around, the mice behave. They get killed if they didn't, unless your cat is utterly useless like ours is. But when the cat's away, or the cattery or something, out they come. Get up to all sorts of mischief. Well, the teachers in the classroom, the children, are fairly well behaved, you hope. Teacher leaves for a few moments, all bets are off. Well, the boss is in the office, productivity is reasonably high. Boss goes away for a few days, not quite so high. And that's what happens here too. Chapter 13, verse 6, Nehemiah leaves Jerusalem. He goes back to Susa to see King Artaxerxes again. And while the cat's away, the mice begin to play. Three final things for us to see as we finish looking at the book of Nehemiah today. First is this. The first thing this downbeat ending reminds us of is this. Being part of God's people just does involve constant disappointment at sin. This side of heaven, being part of God's people, just does involve constant disappointment at sin. Nehemiah gets back from Susa, verse 7. What does he find? How are the people doing? What about those specific commitments they'd made? So keeping the Ammonites and the Moabites out of the assembly of God's people like God had commanded, how's that one going? Verses 4 and 5, there is an Ammonite living in the temple. And not just any Ammonite, notice, Tobiah himself. We've seen his name often enough in this book. He was one of the two people who have been most opposed to what God's people were doing right from the very beginning of the book. It's outrageous. I think we really are meant to read that and we think, what? Tobiah is living in the temple? Okay, he's close to Eliashib the priest, and as we'll see, the people aren't exactly keeping the temple stocked with gifts like they're meant to be, so I guess there are a few empty storerooms around, but maybe he's Tobiah's even paying rent. But even so, one of the people God said not to allow among them, one of their two most sworn enemies of all, is living in the temple and not just lodging in a temporary capacity. This says they've even given over a whole storeroom to him. It's his apartment. What about taking care of the temple and bringing all the gifts and offerings God had commanded them to bring? How's that one going? Well, verse 10, it's not. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites hadn't been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. Can't blame them. If no one's providing them with the food that they need to carry on leading the temple worship, they've got to go back to farming if they're going to live. You can almost picture the tumbleweed blowing through the temple courts, can't you? Dust everywhere. Cobwebs everywhere. As the people have utterly neglected the place God said was so central to their relationship with him. What about keeping the Sabbath? So observing the one day in seven God had so clearly told his people to observe. How's that one going? Well, verses 15 and 16. It's not. In fact, it's hard to imagine how they could be failing to observe it more than they are. How they could be busier on the Sabbath. They're treading grapes to make wine. They're setting up food markets. They've got merchants coming in from outside to set up food stalls on the Sabbath as well. And there was one other specific commitment they'd made as well. Do you remember? Not to allow their sons and daughters to marry people who weren't part of God's people. How's that one doing? Verses 23 and 24, they've been marrying anyone. People of Ashdod, Ammon and Moab too. And as if that's not bad enough, look at verse 28. One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. One of the grandsons of the high priest himself has married the daughter of Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah's accomplice, their other great enemy all the way through this book. So four specific commitments they've made to God, four things they promised they'd do. How many of the four are they still keeping? None. None out of four. It's not a great hit rate, is it? And chances are we find ourselves feeling quite cross for them, don't we? Like, how rubbish can you be? Should we be surprised? I don't think we should. After all, we see this kind of thing happening in church all the time, don't we? So we see people hearing God's word, like they did earlier in the book of Nehemiah, and feeling very convicted of sin and making a big deal of saying sorry to God, and a very sort of clear, formal commitment to start getting things right. And we look and we think, oh, brilliant, they're sorted now. And then a few months later, we find ourselves wondering if they even remember the promises they made. Actually, before we get sort of too far up on our high horses, that's true of us, isn't it? You know what I mean? How often we feel convicted of some sin, we ask God's forgiveness, we go home after church on Sunday perhaps thinking, this time I'm really going to get that one right. But it's not long before we're back where we began. Why does the book of Nehemiah end like this on such a low? It's because this is us, isn't it? It's a bit like looking in the mirror. What we're so often like. So determined to obey the Lord sometimes, but so quick to drift back into sin again. We're like a car with dodgy steering that's always sort of pulling it over to the side, where all the driver has to do for that to happen is nothing. Stop thinking, lose concentration, over the driver goes. Don't know about you, I don't often wake up in the morning and think, right, today I am definitely going to sin. The scary thing is, on the whole, all I have to do for sin to happen is nothing. Happens in me, happens in you. One of the hard things about following Jesus now is the constant disappointment of sin among his people, sin in us. But the second thing this downbeat ending shows us is following Jesus also means a constant battle for godliness. Not just letting that sin have its way, but continuing to battle hard for godliness in ourselves and in others too. Here's a question for you. Imagine you could choose any Bible character to be your pastor, your church minister. Which would it be? Imagine Julian decided he wasn't going to come back from his sabbatical. I saw him a week ago. He is still very much intending to come back. Don't worry. But imagine he wasn't and we had to find another and we were allowed to pick a Bible character. Who would make the shortlist? Would Nehemiah be on it? Now look at him in this chapter. You've got to say, it would be quite exciting to have Nehemiah as your church leader, wouldn't it? There wouldn't be too many dull moments in church. It would be quite uncomfortable as well, though, because he is so committed to the godliness of God's people. Imagine Nehemiah heard that you were stuck in some pattern of sin. What might he do? So verses 8 and 9, he gets back from Susa and he finds Tobiah living in the temple and he starts throwing furniture around. Imagine, there you are in the temple courtyard, the window of Tobiah's apartment open. I hope he opened the window first. And a chair comes flying out. But he is so committed to the purity of God's people, he simply won't have this Ammonite enemy living in the temple any longer. So out he and all his stuff goes, and then he orders God's people to cleanse the temple chambers and to put back in there the things that ought to have been there instead. Or look ahead, verses 11 and 13. He discovers the people have been neglecting the temple by not providing the gifts and offerings they should have been providing. So he gathers the officials, verse 11, and confronts them. Why is the house of God forsaken? And then he sets them back in their places like a bunch of naughty schoolboys before appointing other people he thinks he can trust to supervise things to make sure those storehouses are properly filled. Verse 17, he's confronting people again. What's this evil thing you're doing, abusing the Sabbath day, he asks. Hasn't God already judged us for this before? So why are you doing it again? And he takes some very practical steps to stop them sinning in those ways again. So he orders that the doors of the city should be shut from the entire Sabbath to stop traders coming in. He puts his servants, many can trust, on the gates to make sure none of the traders get in. And when some of those merchants decide to set themselves up just outside the city gates on the Sabbath in the hope of luring the people out to them. Verse 21, Nehemiah actually threatens them. Do that again, I'll lay hands on you, he says. He does not mean in a healing way. Seems they got the message. From that day on, we read, they didn't come in on the Sabbath. That was probably wise. And when Nehemiah realizes God's people have begun to intermarry with those from other nations, he doesn't just stick to threats, notice, verse 25. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. Nehemiah sees the issues. Get romantically involved with someone who's not part of God's people, and such a danger will stop following him too. And that any children we may have will be far less likely to follow him too. And there are exceptions. Thank God there are glorious, glorious exceptions. But all we've got to do is open our eyes and we'll see they are exceptions. And when he realizes, verse 28, that one of the grandsons of the high priest has married the daughter of Sanballat the Horonite, you see what Nehemiah does? He actually chases him away. It's quite an image to finish the book with, isn't it? Nehemiah, so committed to the purity of God's people, he's chasing someone down the street. It's quite fun to read of Nehemiah doing these sorts of things from the safety of 2,500 years later. What are we meant to make of this? I don't think this passage is calling us to go into other people's houses and start throwing furniture around or start using threats or actual violence or to chase people down the street. But are we right just to think, whoa, steady on, Nehemiah? As if the problem is he's going a bit too far. It's very tempting to do that, isn't he? Oh, Nehemiah, always going too far. But before we do that, before we simply dismiss this as a case of poor old Nehemiah losing it, it's worth remembering he's not the only person in the Bible who threw things around in the temple and chased people away. Remember Jesus, the one who never sinned, never ever lost it, or went a bit too far. How he saw God's people turning the temple into a marketplace and was so outraged because he was so committed to his Father's glory. We're told he started turning tables upside down and grabbed a whip to drive people away. Do you think people thought Jesus was going a bit too far? Of course they did. Do you think he cared? Not in the slightest. He was faced with a choice between defending his Father's glory and the purity of his Father's people, or not causing offence. Then for Jesus there was no contest. And it should be like that for us. So for now, following Jesus does mean the constant disappointment of sin among God's people and sin in ourselves. But it also means engaging in a constant battle for godliness in ourselves and others too. And being called to fight so passionately for godliness that there may well be times when other people look on and go, whoa, steady, what are you doing? It's so easy for us to keep our heads down in the face of sin, isn't it? To do nothing when we see it. Anyone can do nothing. Anyone can just go with the flow. Even a corpse can go with the flow. The Lord doesn't want followers like that. He wants people who are so committed to him and his glory that when they see his church doing things that are wrong, they stand up and they say, no. In local churches, denominations like the Church of England, following Jesus means a constant battle for godliness. And then last thing this chapter, this last bit shows us. Being part of God's people means looking to the only leader who can really bring about change. Looking to the only leader who can really bring about change. It's been great looking at Nehemiah over the last few weeks. And you get to the end, don't you? I don't know if you're thinking this. You get to the end of the book and it's hard to think how he could have done more. You know, he's given everything to serve God by serving and leading these people. He left the palace life in the palace for the building site of Jerusalem. He has prayed, we saw that. He's led by example. He made sure they've heard God's word being read and taught. He's not been afraid to rebuke when he's had to. I think even Nehemiah knows he couldn't really have done more given the sorts of things we find him praying in chapter 13. Look at verse 14, verse 22. Look at the end of verse 30. He's not boasting in those prayers, notice. He knows, verse 22, he needs God to spare him too. He needs God's mercy as much as anyone. But he really has done everything he can to lead these people well, and yet they are still such a mess at the end. Chronologically, we are right at the end of the Old Testament now. The way the Old Testament is laid out in our Bibles, you could be forgiven for not realising that. It's not immediately obvious, but it's true. This is about 433 BC, this is happening. And that's it. Nothing more till Jesus. But that's kind of the point. Because nothing but Jesus will really do. See, God has made so many great promises throughout the Old Testament, hasn't he? He's promised to come and forgive his broken people. More than that, he's promised to come not just to forgive, but to work in power to transform and restore his people from the inside out, so that finally we're the people he's always wanted us to be. And yet here we are, end of the Old Testament, really, and we're thinking, yeah, but if even a man like Nehemiah can't do that, can't sort that out, who can? Who can deal with our sin? Who can make us into the people God wants us to be? Nehemiah can't. Who can? Is there really someone who can? And there is. Because 430 something years later, he came. The Lord Jesus, who didn't just lead by example, an external command, which is all Nehemiah could do. He did something even more profound. He actually died to set us free from the power of sin. Died to break its stranglehold over our lives. And even now is working in the power of his Spirit to work that out in our lives. And to make his people more like him. And one day, in the new creation, we'll have finished that job perfectly. So we never sin again. Nehemiah reminds us human leaders can be great gifts from God. But he also reminds us a leader's job is never to point people to himself. It's never to present himself as the one who can sort out all their problems and their sin. And it reminds us as God's people never to fix our eyes, even on the very best church leaders of all, and think they can give us what we need. If we do that, that is a recipe for disappointment, dreadful disappointment. Because God has given that job to his Son. And so our job as his people and our job as leaders is to be pointing each other to him, to the Lord Jesus. Every day, every time we meet. It's a great note for us to finish on, isn't it, as we finish looking at this book. It's a great note for us to finish on as we finish looking at any book of the Bible, because it's where they're all pointing. Look to him. Look to Jesus. Hope in him. Let's pray. As ever, Lord, we get to the end of a series like this and we feel like we've only really begun to scratch the surface of what you're telling us. But we thank you so much for all the ways that we have known you speaking to us through the book of Nehemiah. Thank you for the things that we've seen today, for the reminder, the very realistic reminder that this side of heaven, being part of your people, always involves constant disappointment at sin, in others and in ourselves. But thank you for the reminder too that we don't just sit back and think, oh well, that's it then. We're to fight that sin. Thank you for Nehemiah Thank you for the way he points to the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus' ruthless battle against sin among his people. And thank you so much for the way this book leaves us looking to Jesus. We see a man like Nehemiah who was so gifted, so committed, so faithful, so persistent, so prayerful, just such an example in so many ways. And yet, here are your people, a complete mess at the end. And thank you that reminds us there really is only one leader who is the solution to our problems and our sin. And thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he came and died that we might be forgiven. Thank you even more that he came and died that we might change. And that in his death he has broken the power of sin over our lives. And thank you for all the ways that he's working that out in our lives now, as by his Spirit he helps us to grow more like himself. And thank you for the absolute confidence that we can have that as we cling on to him, one day in the new creation that work will be done and we will be like him. So as we go away from here, help us to fix our eyes on him and in our interactions with one another to be pointing one another to him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.